Our sermon passage this morning is in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. We will be reading Matthew 22, verses 15 through the rest of the chapter. Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But then the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
If you could ask Jesus any question you wanted to ask him, what would that question be? For some of you, it might be a decision that you're wrestling with right now. You're not sure what to do. Do this, do that, do that. And that's the question you want to ask Jesus. For others of you, it might be a specific Bible verse or passage of scripture or truth that scripture seems to teach that's kind of confusing to you. And you've always kind of wondered about, and that, so if you had a chance to ask him any question, you'd ask him about that verse or that truth or whatever that might be. For others of you, it might be maybe something from your past, or maybe something you're walking through right now, maybe suffering, a difficulty, a pain, a heartache in your life, and you're like, "Why? Why am I walking through this? Why God?" And that would be the question you would want to ask him. I think we all have a bunch of different questions that if Jesus was standing before us, that we would want to ask him. Good questions, honest questions. Well, in our passage this morning, what we're going to see is that we're not the only ones who have questions for Jesus. Instead, we're going to see a whole bunch of different groups of Jewish religious leaders and political leaders and civic leaders kind of line up one by one, kind of picturing kind of this single file line. And one after another, they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to ask Jesus a question. But unlike us, their question isn't sincere. Their question isn't honest. Instead, with their question, they're going to seek to try and trick Jesus. Each of them are going to seek to try and trap Jesus in his words and try and get Jesus to say something that will indict him and prove that he's a fraud and prove that he's really not the Messiah and cause the Jewish crowds to turn against him and to even cause the Roman government to arrest him. And that's what we're going to see here on our passage here this morning. And the questions that they're going to ask him about are, even though they're not sincere, even though they're not honest, they are questions, and the answer that he provides to this question, to all these questions, are things that you and I can learn from. They're questions and answers that are relevant to all of our lives, even if they're insincere. Like some of those questions have to do with the government and taxes and paying taxes, which is relevant for all of us. Another question has to do with the resurrection and marriage and what the afterlife is going to be like and what will be like and what heaven will be like. Another question has to do with ethics and morality and what's the most important thing that God asks us to do and what the greatest commandment is that we're to follow. And so there's all of these questions that even though they come from those who aren't sincere and are trying to use these questions to trap Jesus, the answers to these questions are relevant for all of our lives and something that we all can learn from. And that's what we're going to see in our passage here this morning. Before we jump into this passage, though, I think it's really important for us to set up the context real quick. And so then, throughout the book of Matthew up to this point, we have seen this progressive, ongoing, escalating opposition to Jesus by the Jewish religious and political leaders. If you remember, this opposition kind of began to come to a head in chapter 21 when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and goes to the temple. The temple is the hub. It's the centerpiece of Judaism. It's the hub. It's the centerpiece of the Jewish religious and political leaders. And so Jesus goes straight to their home base. He goes straight there and he begins to, in the outer court there, if you remember, begins to just flip tables all over the place and begins to condemn Israel and begins to specifically condemn the Jewish religious leaders of Israel for not bearing fruit and for their ongoing opposition and rejection of him as the Messiah. And so then the Jewish religious leaders then at that specific point in time, and really all throughout the book of Matthew, but it's coming to a head there in the temple, the Jewish religious leaders and political leaders then find themselves in a dilemma. They want to do anything and everything they can to squash Jesus. That he's this Messiah figure that these huge crowds are beginning to follow in Jerusalem. And they're afraid then that the Roman authorities are going to see the disruption that this Messiah is causing and all these crowds beginning to follow this new king. And it's going to be bad news. And because of that then, and because of Jesus' popularity with the crowds, and because the Jewish religious and political leaders are threatened by this Messiah, they want to get rid of him. But they don't know how to do it. Because if they have him arrested by the Roman government, then the crowds are going to eat them alive. Like if the Jewish religious leaders like publicly come out against Jesus in real public fashion, then the Jewish crowds are going to turn against them. And so they don't know what to do. And so what they decide then is kind of this covert, subtle attempt to try and get rid of Jesus. And here's the plan that they come up with. they decide, hey, all these different religious political groups, why don't we one after another go up to Jesus and ask him these questions that will trap him in his words? So when the crowds hear these questions and Jesus' answer to these questions, and they see how we trip him up and we trick him and we trip him up and saying something that he's not supposed to say, and that proves then that he's really a fraud, and proves then that he's really not the Messiah, then when the crowds hear this, then they'll finally turn against him and will squash him and be rid of him once for all. That's their subtle plan. And that's what we're going to see here. Three questions that the Jewish leaders asked Jesus to try and trap him in his words. First question is this. It's a question about taxes. Okay, we see this starting in verse 15, going through verse 22. The first group of interrogators then, in these verses that come to Jesus to ask a question, are none other than the disciples of the Pharisees. So think of like interns, right, of the Pharisees coming to Jesus, along with this group that's known as the Herodians. And words can even begin to describe kind of what an unlikely alliance this would have been. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the reason it would have been an unlikely alliance is because the Pharisees hated the Herodians. And the reason they hated the Herodians is because the Herodians, they were also a Jewish group, but they were also proud, loyal supporters of King Herod. That Herod, if you remember, had been put on the throne by Rome, and so most Jews then despised Herod, but not the Herodians. They were strong, loyal supporters of King Herod. They were pro-Rome. They were pro-Herod. And because of that then, most pious Jews then despised the Herodians, especially the Pharisees. And so in verse 15 here, we see that it's this group that comes together in order to entangle Jesus in his words. That word entangle there, translated in the ESV, is literally the word to set a trap. They're trying to set a trap for Jesus in his words by causing him to say something that will indict him and cause the crowds to turn against him. And so here's the question they ask him to try and trap him in his words. In verse 16, they begin with flattery, to think that they're on Jesus' side. But then in verse 17, they ask him this question. Look at verse 17. They ask, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So this doesn't come across in the English translation, but the specific tax that they're asking about is what's known as the poll tax, or the head tax that was paid annually to Rome. It was basically a census tax or a head tax that everyone in the Roman Empire would pay once a year. And the Jews despised this tax. And the reason they despised this tax, because it's this tax that helped fund the Roman government. Like the same Roman government and the same Roman army that was oppressing them. And so this tax then for the Jewish people was a continual sign, is a continual symbol of their submission to Rome and Rome's oppression of them. But not only that, another reason that Jews despise this tax is because of what was on the coin that was used to pay the tax. That on that coin that was used to pay the tax, it was a denarius, on that coin was a picture of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And there was also an inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, meaning son of God. On the flip side then of the coin would have been the inscription Pontiff Maxim, which was the Latin abbreviation for high priest. So that you can imagine if you're a Jew in Jesus' day, and that was the coin that was used to pay the tax, then the question then that the Pharisees and the Herodians are asking of Jesus That question is a lot more than just a financial or political question. The question that they're asking Jesus is also a religious question. It's also a question of worship. It's also a question of idolatry and whether you worship Caesar and gave your allegiance to Caesar, or if you worship God and gave your allegiance to God. That's part of what this tax and that coin would symbolize. And so then just think about then the dilemma that that question would have put Jesus in. If Jesus says, yeah, you pay the tax, pay the tax. If he says that, then it's going to appear that he's pro-Rome and siding with the Herodians and therefore is a traitor in the eyes of the Jewish crowds. Not only that, but for many pious Jews, it's also going to appear that Jesus is giving his allegiance and his worship to a human king as God, or even in the place of God. And as a result, if that happened, then the Jewish crowds would definitely turn against him. But on the other hand, if he says, no, you don't pay the tax, then he'd be rebelling against Rome. And the Jewish leaders then would have reason to turn him into the Roman authorities and to have him arrested for treason and being an insurrectionist. So he's either going to be look like he's a traitor or he's going to look like he's an insurrectionist. So then it looks like they have Jesus trapped. We'll look at how he answers their question then in verse 18. It says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin of the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And so that's the coin. The denarius is the coin that they would use to pay this tax. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's, meaning that the emperor. And they were, it's exactly right. That's like we talked about. That's the picture that would be on this coin. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So then he takes this coin, and then look what he tells them to do. He says, therefore, and that therefore is important, meaning since this is whose image and likeness and inscription is on the coin, since that's who it is, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And then in verse 22, it says that when they heard this, then they marveled and they left him and went away. So do you see how Jesus answers their question and how he evades and avoids this trap? His answer is twofold here. Number one, he's making the point that a portion of our money, their money and our money, rightfully belongs to Caesar. In other words, he's saying, pay the tax. Yeah, pay the tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Caesar is owed that which bears his image. Caesar is owed that which bears his likeness, namely our money for taxes. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's and pay your taxes, period. Nothing else left to say about that. But that's not the only answer that Jesus gives here. Yes, a portion of our money rightfully belongs to Caesar, but secondly, he says the entirety of our lives belong to God. That's what Jesus is getting at, and the second part of his answer there, when he says, and render to God the things that are God's. So then, I don't know about you, but you read that, and I'm thinking, okay, what's that? Like, what are the things that are God's that we're to render to him or give to him? Well, most scholars would say that and believe that Jesus is doing a little wordplay here. And so do you see that in verse 20, do you see the word likeness there? That word likeness is literally the word, it can be translated as the word image. Image, likeness, same thing there. And so then, if we're to give to Caesar that which bears his image and likeness, namely our money for taxes, then we're to give to God that which bears his image and likeness. Which is what? You and me. This is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created us in his image. God created us in his likeness. And since we've been created in his image, then just like a coin that bears Caesar's image belongs to Caesar, so we who bear God's image belong to God. Which means then, just put all this together, that the government then may have the right to some of our coins because they bear its image, but God then has the right to the entirety of our lives because we bear his image. In other words, we may owe the government some of our coins because they bear its image, but we owe God everything. We owe God all of our lives because we bear his image and likeness. And so then, if this is true, then think about the implications of this. If this is true, then we then, who bear God's image, need to be asking ourselves, okay then, is there anything in my life that I'm withholding from God? Is there anything in my life that I've told God, maybe not directly, but I've thought to myself or act like, God, that's mine. I'm withholding that from you. That's not yours. You can't have that. You can have this and that and that. Oh, but when it comes to this, you're not touching that. That is mine. You can't have that. Maybe that's a certain dream you have. Maybe that's a certain desire you have. Maybe that's a certain aspiration you have. Maybe that's a certain relationship you have. Maybe that's even a certain sin issue in your life. But just think about it. If it's a sin to hold back taxes that you owe to the U.S. Treasury Department, then how much greater of a sin is it to hold back anything in your life from God? Like it might be possible for you to cheat on your taxes and kind of fudge some numbers and hold back some of your coins from paying to the IRS without them ever knowing. But you can't ever hold anything back from God without him knowing. And so then with this answer here, do you see what Jesus does? He completely destroys the Pharisees and the Herodians' false dichotomy of either paying taxes and worshiping God. It's not either or. It's both and. It's not allegiance to Rome and Caesar or allegiance to God. It's not that we have a heavenly king, so we don't submit to an earthly king. It's both and. It's rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is God's, and not withholding back any of it. This then leads to the second question they try and ask Jesus, or they do ask Jesus and try and trap him with. And this second question then is a question regarding the resurrection and marriage. The question that everybody went to sleep last night thinking about. And so this is what we see in verses 23 through 33. That in these verses we have another Jewish group. This one known as the Sadducees, who step up to ask Jesus a question to trap him. And what makes the Sadducees unique is that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Instead, they believe that the soul ceases to exist when somebody's physical body dies. That the soul ceases to exist when somebody's physical body dies, and so they're gone. And so they don't believe in the resurrection. They also only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They don't believe that the other books of the Old Testament are divinely authoritative and inspired. And because they don't believe that the first five books of the Old Testament teach the resurrection, then they don't believe in the resurrection. So in verse 23 here, we're not going to read all these verses for the sake of time, but the Sadducees come up to Jesus with this scenario, kind of this wild, crazy scenario in order to trap Jesus. And the scenario they come up with, it comes from this practice in the Jewish world known as levirate marriage, which is found in Deuteronomy 25, if you want to spend some time looking at that at some time. But basically, it worked like this. If you're a man and your brother dies and he leaves his wife behind with no children, then you, as his brother, are to marry his wife and have children with her in order to ensure your brother's family line continues and in order to ensure that she has children that will look after her and provide for her and take care of her. So that's the idea. And so then the Sadducees then take that idea and they come up with this crazy scenario of a woman marrying a man and then that man dying. And so then that man's brother then comes and marries her. And then that brother dies. And so then a third brother comes and marries her. And that brother dies. And then a fourth brother comes and marries her. And that brother dies. And then a fifth brother and a sixth brother and a seventh brother. And each of them die as well. And so I remember first time ever reading that, not having any idea what in the world's going on. But I remember being like 16 years old thinking, man, after about the third or fourth brother that died, wouldn't the other brothers be like, man, I ain't have anything to do with that lady, right? I don't want to die either. Anyway, then I found out there's more to it and all that. But anyway, that's the scenario that they present to Jesus here. And in verse 28, if you look there, they ask Jesus this question. They're sneaky. If this woman was married to all these brothers during her time here on earth, then which one of them will she be married to in the afterlife, in the resurrection, in the world to come, in heaven? That's their question. But remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So what are they doing here? They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to create this crazy scenario in order to stump Jesus and prove to Jesus just how silly and ridiculous this whole idea of the resurrection is, and our scenario that we're presenting proves it. In other words, they're trying to get Jesus to say, I don't know, that's a great question. I don't know who she'll be married to. Obviously, she can't be married to them all because that would be like polygamy. So, man, guys, you are right. I guess there's no such thing as the resurrection. That's what they're trying to do here. But instead, look at Jesus' answer in verse 29. He tells them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures, which would, man, that would have been offensive because they take pride in their knowledge of the scriptures, even though they only believe in five books of it. But nor the power of God, talking about the resurrection. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So then you see Jesus' answer and how he answers their question here. He answers their question by showing that the whole premise behind their question is false. It's false. That they want to know who this woman is going to be married to in the resurrection, in the afterlife. And Jesus says, nice question, guys, but guess what? There's no marriage in the afterlife. So your cute little scenario, the whole premise behind it isn't even possible. Instead, he says, we're going to be like angels in the afterlife. So he doesn't say we're going to be angels. We're not going to have wings or whatever. You know. He means we're going to become like angels. And within the context here, it probably means We're going to be like angels, and the angels aren't married either. And neither will we be in the new creation to come in the afterlife. And so I know at this point in time, some of you are married and there's, you got a tear coming down your eye. You mean I'm not going to be married to this guy right here forever? I guess one day we're not going to be married anymore. I'm just going to be married to this guy, the love of my life, for 40, 50 years, maybe, at the most. That's it? Yeah. That's all you got. Till death, do you part? And there's a whole sermon there. But I will just say this. You will be married in heaven, just not to your spouse. There's not going to be billions upon billions of little marriages all over the place in heaven. There's only going to be one marriage in heaven. And that marriage is going to be between Jesus the groom and his beautiful bride, the church. And because of that, their marriage is part of this temporary world. And there's no reason for marriage to be eternal. Our marriages here are simply a little pointer that points to an ultimate greater marriage. That everyone, single or married in this life, are going to get to experience in the life to come. And since that's true, then Jesus, like, he dismantles the whole premise behind the side cheese, cute little scenario in the question. And in verse 31 and 32, then he moves on then to prove the truth and the reality of the resurrection. And look how he does this in verse 31. He tells the Sadducees, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So it's really important to see what Jesus is doing here. He's quoting there in verse 32. He's quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And where is the book of Exodus found? It's found in the Pentateuch. It's found in the first five books of the Old Testament. And who believes the first five books of the Old Testament are divinely authoritative scripture by God? The Sadducees do, the very people that he's talking to here. And so he uses verse that they would believe to be scripture itself. And if you remember then, and to prove that the resurrection is true. And if you remember there in Exodus 3, Moses encounters God in this burning bush. And when he does, God tells Moses, "I am," and that's really important, "I am," like present tense, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the reason that's significant is because when God utters those words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for centuries. But if they've been dead for centuries, then why does God say, "I am," again, present tense, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? He doesn't say, "I was," past tense, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," when they were still alive back then. Instead, he says, "I am," present tense, "I am their God," meaning right now, even right now, even though they're dead. Why? How is that? That presents a huge conundrum now for the Sadducees here. Because if they believe that the soul ceases to exist when the body dies, and therefore doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead that's to come, then how can God be the God of three guys that don't exist? You know what the answer is? They do. Their souls continue to exist. Because God is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. That, yeah, their physical bodies died a long time ago, but their souls have continued to live on as they await then the day in which Jesus returns and their dead bodies are physically resurrected and reunited with their souls, and they live together with they live forever in the new creation that's to come. And that right there is a good reminder for us now as Christians. Like, if we're not careful, we can live as Christians today as functional, practical Sadducees if we're not careful. Meaning we can live as if there's no such thing as the resurrection. We can live as if this life is all there is. But the reality is, that's not true. The reality is, this life isn't all there is. Instead, as Christians, we have hope of a resurrection that's to come when Jesus returns and raises our dead bodies out of the grave and we conquer death and live in perfectly glorified bodies in the new creation that's to come. I love what a prominent New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson, how he talks about the hope that the resurrection gives to him as a Christian. He once said, and this is like gold, "I'm not going through anything that a good resurrection won't fix." That's good. Like, I didn't come up with that. Like, it's from the Bible, number one, but D.A. Carson said that. Like, that's good. And that's true if you're a Christian. That no matter how hard life is, no matter how painful life is, no matter how difficult life is and everything that you're going through, you're not going through anything, like anything right now, that won't ultimately be fixed, cured, restored in the resurrection to come when Jesus returns. And because of that, you can live life and walk through suffering and pain and all those things, not like a Sadducee who doesn't believe in the hope of the resurrection, but you can walk through it now with hope, knowing that since Jesus is the God of the living and not the dead, and that since Jesus defeated the grave, then one day you will too. So Jesus then, check mark, number two, avoids the trap of the Sadducees, which then leads to question number three. And the next question, and the next Jewish group, and the next question they ask him to seek to trap him. And this question is a question about the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. We see this starting in verse 34 through verse 40. The Pharisees, in verse 34, gather together, and they're like, okay, we still haven't trapped him. What are we going to do? And so they call in the big gun. And the big gun, within the verses here, is a lawyer. And so when you read this word lawyer, don't necessarily think of lawyers today. Instead, think of an expert in the law, a scholar of the law, meaning the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. So think of like this biblical scholar, this biblical theologian in some respect, this expert in the law. So they send him, this expert, this scholar in the law, to come and try and test Jesus with another question. Look at the question that he asked them. We see it in verse 36. He asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great command? I can't read. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So that's their question. So at this point in time in Jesus' day, that question would have been a hotly debated question in Jesus' day. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament, Torah, and this great debate among rabbis and among these different Jewish schools of thought had to do with the question of which commandment was the weightiest. Which commandment was the most important? And again, there were all these different Jewish ideas and schools of thought there. And so then this expert in the law comes up in the midst of all these diverging opinions of the day, and he asks Jesus, "So Jesus, what do you think?" And the reason he asks Jesus isn't because he's genuinely curious to know what Jesus thinks, but he knows that whatever commandment Jesus chooses as the greatest, it's going to alienate him from others who disagree with him and turn them against him. And so in this expert in the law's mind and perspective, man, this was a no-brainer. This was a surefire way for Jesus to discredit himself in the eyes of the crowd and to alienate himself from the Jewish crowd and from many in the Jewish crowd. So then look at how Jesus answers this question there in verse 37. He said, here's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is part of the Shema. And it's a popular passage that pious Jews would have recited every morning and every evening. Jesus doesn't stop with just that one commandment. Instead, he goes on in verse 39 and continues. He says in verse 39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this commandment is like the greatest commandment, and probably that it's too is also all about love. And then look what Jesus says in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what in the world does that mean? Well, the law and the prophets in verse 40 that Jesus is referring to is a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. And so then Jesus here is saying that all the commandments of the Old Testament are rooted in these two commandments, love God and love neighbor. That all other commandments in Scripture, in the Old Testament, flow out of and rest on these two commandments. That all other commandments are summed up. All other commandments are contained in these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Meaning if you love God and love your neighbor, then you'll be fulfilling and obeying all the other commandments because all the other commandments are rooted and summarized in these two commandments. So you see what Jesus did here? This law expert was trying to get Jesus to choose just one single commandment as the greatest commandment in order to get him in trouble with those who would disagree with him and have other commandments that they would say is the greatest commandment. But Jesus chooses the two commandments which summarize and covers and contains all the other commandments. So like, take that, Mr. Law Expert. But don't miss the significance of what Jesus is saying here and really of Jesus' answer here. In Jesus' answer, he's getting at the heart of what God requires of us. He's getting at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, of what the Christian ethic is really all about. In other words, think about this. Some people think Christianity is like overly restrictive. They think Christianity is just restrictive, prohibitive, just a bunch of rules that are about this and that and that. You just follow all this stuff that it's really hard to obey and they're arbitrary rules and just hard to obey and hard to follow. That's how people think about Christianity, what it means to be a Christian. At its core, though, Jesus says the Christian ethic, or what God requires of us, or the Christian life can be summed up in one word. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. It's that simple. It's not do this, this, and this, and don't do that, and that, that. Do that, don't do that, and all these things. It's not just seemingly a bunch of arbitrary rules. Instead, what it means to be a Christian, the Christian ethic, is simple. It's love. That's it. It's just love. Yeah, it's a love that's shaped and informed by truth, but still at its core, it's love. It's love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. meaning with the entirety of your being, with your whole person, love God and love your neighbor. Not meaning just those who live next door to you. I mean, love them. But love everyone, meaning those who are like you and those who aren't like you, those who are hard to love and those who are easy to love. Like, love God, love neighbor. Like, don't overcomplicate what it means to be a Christian. Don't overcomplicate and overthink what it means to grow in your walk with Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. And it's simple. It's love. Love God, love your neighbor. And it's not a morality in which we just pull up our bootstraps and, okay, I'm just going to love. But it makes sense that we love because he first loved us through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. And now those who have experienced God's love for us in Christ, then the Christian life is simple. Love God, love neighbor. Don't overcomplicate what it means to follow Jesus and be a Christian. So then, the Jewish religious leaders, they're 0 for 3. Strike 1, strike 2, strike 3. All these questions, trying to trap him, they're like, oh, we can't do it. In verse 41 then, Jesus turns the tables. And instead of them asking him questions to trap him, Jesus comes with a question of his own to trap them. And here's the question that he asked them about. It's a question about the Messiah and who the Messiah is and the identity of the Messiah. We see this in verse 41. Look there. Matthew writes, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And guess what? They were right. This is exactly who the Christ is, the Messiah. He was to come from the line of David. He was to be a son of David. So yes, they're right in their answer. But then look at Jesus' tricky follow-up question that he asked them. Verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then," meaning if the Messiah is David's son, "how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him?" And the "him" here means is a reference to the Christ, the Messiah. So how is it then that David in the Spirit calls the Messiah, the Christ, Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." What Jesus is doing here, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David says what Jesus is quoting here. David says, "The Lord," meaning the Lord God Yahweh, God the Father, "said to my Lord." And in the context of Psalm 110, the "my Lord" that David is referring to is a reference to the Christ, the Messiah, that was going to come from the line of David. Which then raises the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees in verse 45. Look there. Jesus then asked, okay, if that's all the case, if then David calls him, meaning the Messiah, Lord, then how is he his son? See the question? If the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? Like, that's a good question. Like, I love both of my sons. Love them. Would almost do anything for them. But the one thing I will never, ever, ever do for either of them is call them my Lord. You don't call your son your Lord. You call them sons. Everybody with me? Yeah. That's the question he's asking. You know who David is? David is the greatest king in the world. There's nobody above him. There's not a Lord above him except for one, God. And so that's the question. How can the Messiah, be David's son, and also David's Lord. And Jesus doesn't give the answer here, but if we keep reading on a few more chapters, what we'll get to in the weeks to come, then we'll find out how David's able to call him not only my son, but also my Lord. What we're going to find out in chapters to come, this is a spoiler alert, is that David's son, the Messiah, Jesus, he's going to die on a cross. And 3 days later, he's going to be raised from the dead. And after he's raised from the dead, he's going to ascend to heaven. And when he ascends to heaven, then he's going to sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, just like David said he was going to do in Psalm 110, verse 1. And the reason he's going to sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is because he's going to sit down to rule and reign as the sovereign King and Lord of the entire universe. And that's what he's doing right now, this very moment, as I speak. The Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, is sitting at God's right hand, reigning and ruling as King and Lord over all things. It's in this way, then, that Jesus is not only David's son, but he's also David's Lord, as he sits at God's right hand, ruling and reigning as King and Lord and as God of the universe. And that's what the Pharisees missed. They were expecting the Messiah to be David's son, who was going to come and be this great military and political leader that was going to defeat the Romans. But they weren't expecting the Messiah to be the Lord God in the flesh. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the omnipotent, everlasting Lord God Yahweh. But here he was, standing right smack dab in front of them as David's promised son and as David's Lord God. And they completely missed him. Instead, they were too busy just firing off rapid-fire questions to try and trap him. But they never, ever could. So look at how the Pharisees then respond in verse 46. And no one was able to answer Jesus a word. Like their minds are just blown. From that day, did anyone dare to ask him any more questions? In other words, Jesus did to the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees what they were unable to do to him. He trapped them. He confounded them. His questions blew their mind. He silenced them and they shut their mouths. They didn't know what else to say. And as a result, they didn't ask him any more questions. And so then, stay with me. Three questions the Jewish leaders asked Jesus to try and trap him in his words. And one question Jesus asked the Jewish leaders to trap them and confound them. But in all this, I want us to conclude by making this one summary point, and then we'll be done. Because even after hearing all that, we could still miss the ultimate point and the ultimate picture that all these questions and all these answers that Jesus gave are to teach us about Jesus. And that simple point, that simple question, that all of this is meant to teach us and show us about Jesus is a pretty simple point. And that pretty simple point is this. It's that because Jesus is David's son, and because Jesus is David's Lord, the Lord God, he is the supreme, ultimate, and ultimate interpreter and teacher of God's word. In other words, he's the supreme teacher and interpreter par excellence. In other words, just as Moses was God's prophet that spoke on God's behalf to God's people to give them the law and interpret the law for them and instruct them and answer their questions about the law and that God's people were to sit under and listen to, so a new and greater Moses has come, namely Jesus. And as the new and greater Moses, he didn't simply come to teach and interpret God's word on behalf of God. He came to teach and interpret God's word as God, as the Lord God. And that right there is one of the main points where to take away from Jesus' answers to all these tricky questions and the question that he asked the Pharisees. That all the questions and all the answers that we've looked at this morning are to cause us to see and believe that Jesus is the supreme teacher and interpreter of God's word. And since that's true, then we should take great comfort in the fact that no matter how hard anyone might try, Jesus can never, ever be trapped in his words. Instead, Jesus' words, Jesus' teachings, Jesus' interpretations are always sure, they're always steady, they're everlasting, they're unchanging, they're true, they're infallible, they're supreme wisdom, they're supreme insight, they're our light, they're our guide, they're the ultimate and final authority in our lives. That when we have complex, tricky questions about taxes, about the government, about marriage, about ethics, or about anything else, then we don't run to this book or bookstore or the world about this or what the internet says about this or the podcast says about this. We run to Jesus because we can trust Jesus' word. He's the supreme teacher. He's the ultimate authority upon all of these things. So we run and we trust him. And that's what all these tricky questions and Jesus' answers to these tricky questions are ultimately to teach us about him. They're ultimately teach us that Jesus is the wisest, most insightful, smart, discerning, truthful, knowledgeable teacher who has or will ever live, and it's impossible to stump him or trap him in his words. So then listen to his words and trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for all the different topics and all the different questions and all the different answers that we've looked at. But in light of all those questions, in light of all those answers, pray that we would not lose the bigger picture and the bigger point. Lord, help us to trust your word. Help your word to be the final authority, the final answer on our lives about all things and in all things. Thank you for how Jesus revealed that, demonstrated that. And thank you that we, in the midst of all the questions that we have in this life, that we're not left to ourselves, but we can come to your word and Jesus' word to make sense of it for us, to interpret, to teach, and to be our ultimate authority and teacher for all things. We praise you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.